Father, we thank you for all you are and all you do. And Lord, we thank you for your word, because in it we can find everything we need to make it in this life and to get into glorious heaven with you in the next. God, thank you that when we need strength, we can go to your word and find out how to get it, and joy and peace. And most of all, the most important thing that we all need is eternal life. And it's all in your word, Lord. All the answers are there. And so we thank you for leaving nothing undone, and we praise you for not leaving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. To warn you, I'm a little long tonight. I found when I was studying yesterday, I think it was because this is my last time for a while with you, and so I found, oh, I want to say that, and I want to say that, and so I'm a little long. Darla graciously cut the worship, and Jen says the kids want more time in the bounce house anyway, so I told Jen that I'm doing this for you. So Luke 16, we'll look at the story of rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, starting with verse 19. I read a story yesterday about a politician who had just gone through some surgery. And when he woke up in his operating room, he found that the curtains were closed. And so he called the nurse in and he said, "Why are the curtains closed? Is it nighttime already?" And she said, "Oh no, there's a fire outside and we didn't want you to wake up and think the operation was unsuccessful." Like Jesus taught in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, it's not going to be like we think. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Life is full, of contradictions. I wanted to look at a few of contradictions in this life. We see this bird sitting on top of a sign that says, "No birds allowed." Childhood obesity, don't take it lightly. Right over an advertisement for McDonald's. Please don't close the gate, or please close the gate when there is no fence. Evenings at 7 in the parish hall, Monday, Alcoholics Anonymous, Tuesday, abused spouses, Wednesday, eating disorders, Thursday, say no to drugs, Friday, teen suicide watch, Saturday, soup kitchen, Sunday sermon, 9 a.m., America's joyous future. Psychic fair canceled due to unforeseen circumstances. Trelawney Gun Club, no shooting. Execution chamber closed for safety reasons. Singapore, litter free, and we have all this litter scattered all over the place. Thank you for driving carefully through the village. And Outback Steakhouse, fish of the day, beef. See, Jesus told stories full of contradictions, things that didn't make sense to the people. Conclusions different from what the people would expect. We find in the story one that would again, in this story, just joggle the minds of the Pharisaical thinking. And so we find this contradiction in the story. We find a poor man dying and finding comfort in paradise, and a rich man dying and finding torment in Hades. See, that didn't make sense to the religious leaders. Prosperity was deemed to be a blessing of the Lord. If you were prosperous, then God was saying, "I find favor in you. I approve of the way you live." On the other hand, poverty, physical ailments, were deemed to be a curse from the Lord. God's pronouncement that this person had sinned, and God was disapproving of that person's life. Remember the religious rulers, how they questioned the blind man? Was this man born blind because of sin? Or was it because his family sinned, his parents sinned? Which is it? In other words, no other options in their minds. Physical ailments were because of some sort of sin, some sort of disapproval that God had on a person. And therefore, they turned a blind eye towards those who were the losers of the world and gave their attention and favors to the rich. See, no one should think that their status in life is a determination of God's determination of them. Never. But the religious rulers made that determination, and therefore a story like this would be very contrary to their thinking. Jesus had just told the parable of the unjust steward, concluding, remember, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and possessions. Now, read with me the verses that come right after that parable and precede tonight's parable, Luke 16:14-18. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. They mocked him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Pharisees didn't like that parable of the unjust steward. They derided Jesus for the conclusion. And one of the definitions of deride is hold up the nose. And isn't that really what they were doing? You know, that look of we're better than this and you don't know. And we can serve money and serve God. He pointed out that they were focused on being right before men instead of being right before God. And he pointed out the law still holds to be true, including laws regarding divorce. He threw that one in because they tended to take the laws that were hard for them and water them down. And then they'd take the laws that were easy for them and they'd make them harder for the people. So the one about divorce, they would water that one down all the time. And so he says, no, my law abides just as I have presented it from the very beginning. And they chose also not to recognize the kingdom of God had come and was indeed among them. And the one standing in front of them and teaching these truths was the one who was bringing the kingdom. So Jesus hits them a little bit harder in this next parable, and I would say he hit them pretty hard. He told them a story. Again, an ironic story in that it clashed with the core of their thinking about who goes to heaven and who doesn't. They thought they had it all figured out. Consider the contrast, and I got a lot of this from John MacArthur, and I revamped it a little, but I like the way he put it. This is unthinkable to the Pharisees. You have a poor man and a rich man. The poor man then becomes rich, and the rich man becomes poor. The poor man becomes richer than the rich man ever was, and the rich man becomes poorer than the poor man ever was. You have a poor man on the outside of the house, and you have a rich man on the inside. Then comes death, and you have a poor man on the inside and a rich man on the outside. You have a poor man with no food and a rich man with all the food he can possibly need. And then you have a poor man at the great heavenly banquet and a rich man with absolutely nothing. You have a poor man with needs and a rich man with no needs. Then you have a poor man with no needs and a rich man with needs. You have a poor man who desires everything. You have a rich man who desires nothing. And then you have a rich man who will never have his desires fulfilled and a poor man who has all his desires fulfilled. You have a poor man who suffers and a rich man who is satisfied. Then you have a rich man who suffers and a poor man who's satisfied. You have a poor man who's tormented and a rich man who's happy. And you have a poor man who's happy and a rich man who's tormented. You have a poor man who is humiliated, a rich man who's honored. Then you have a rich man who's humiliated and a poor man who is honored. You have a poor man who wants a crumb, a rich man who feasts. Then you have a poor man who's at the feast and a rich man who wants a drop of water. You have a poor man who seeks help, a rich man who gives none. Then you have a rich man who seeks help and a poor man who gives none. You have a poor man who is nobody, a rich man who is well known. Then you have a poor man who has a name and a rich man who has none. You have a poor man who has no dignity in death, not even a burial. You have a rich man who has dignity in death. Then you have a poor man who has dignity after death and a rich man who has no dignity after death. You have a poor man with no hope and a rich man with all hope. Then you have a rich man with no hope and a poor man whose hope is realized. The rich man has family, friends, royal clothing, lavish lifestyle, feasting, gladness, splendor, and honor. He needs nothing. The poor man, alone, humiliated, shamed, in rags, crippled, sores, repulsive, miserable, hungry, needs everything. One has the best life, one has the worst imaginable, until their death. And then it all flips. And see, that was just so contrary to Jewish thinking. Now, there's considerable debate as to whether this is a story about something that actually did happen or it's a made-up story. It's a parable, a truth that Jesus was telling. Jesus didn't mention names in any of the other parables, but he mentions the name of Lazarus. And so a lot of people believe because of that, it is a true story. But see, this sort of thing happened all the time then. People were dying at that time. People were dying and going to Hades, and the torment part and the comfort part all the time. Rich men were dying and poor men were dying and going to the torment part, and rich men were going to the comfort part, and poor men were going to the comfort part. That was a reality. So was Jesus telling a true story or was he telling a truth? It doesn't really matter because it was happening. And that's what he wanted us to see. And I think it's interesting, if it was a made-up story, isn't it interesting that he chose the name of Lazarus? You know, knowing that in just a little while, a real Lazarus was going to die and come back from the dead. I mean, think of these religious rulers. That should have said something to them. They heard this story, and then they've got a Lazarus that came back from the dead. And they still don't get it. Amazing. Look at Luke 16, verses 19 to 21. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The rich man is described as someone who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, the verb tenses are telling us here, this happened all the time. Every day he dressed in purple, every day he fared sumptuously. See, to wear something purple today does not show that you have any more money. It doesn't cost anything more than to buy something red or blue. So we kind of don't get that. But purple dye back then came from a shellfish or a snail, and they would just get a couple drops from each one. So to have something purple took a lot of dead fish or snails. You know, it costs a lot of money because it costs a lot of little drips of purple. And he wore it every day. It is believed to be as a sign of just flaunting how much money he had, wanting everyone to know how rich he was. And then he ate sumptuously every day. You know, for us, it would be like you'd think of a continual cruise, you know, just all the food you want, whenever you want it. See, that's how we might describe fared sumptuously. I wonder how people living in a third world country would describe fared sumptuously. Consider these statistics. Assets of just $2,200 per adult place a household in the top half of the world's wealthiest. To be among the richest 10% in the world, just $61,000 in assets, not income, but assets, is needed. Half the world lives on less than $2 a day. So before we write off this man as living so ridiculously in abundance, we kind of have to consider what we might look at like as Americans to others in other countries. Remember, Jesus scolded the Pharisees for justifying themselves before men, for comparing themselves with others and thinking that was good enough. See, I can't help but wonder, what does God consider faring sumptuously is? The rich man was the epitome of the moral of the story that Jesus had just told, the one the Pharisees were mocking. His life was a reflection of what Jesus was talking about, believing he could serve possessions and still be fine with God. And we will see, again, that's not possible. Now let's consider Lazarus. He's a beggar, full of sores, who was laid at the gate of a rich man. Full of sores. The dogs came and licked them. with that and the fact that he was laid at the gate, we can pretty much guess that he was a paralytic. It was very common in those days for them to take paralytics and lay them down at a gate where people came and went, hoping they could get some sort of aid. In Acts 3, we've got the story of the man who was lame, and he was taken and set at the gate of the temple so that when people came in and out of the temple, it said so he could get alms from them. Lazarus' goal didn't even seem to be alms, didn't seem to be money, just some crumbs of food which would fall from this rich man's table. But the dogs always beat him to it. I can't help, when I read that, I thought of Zoe and Gabe's dog, Penny. She's a dachshund. I know you're supposed to say dachshund, but she's a dachshund. She's a dashing hound, you know. And when something drops, Penny can just get that food like that. I mean, healthy children can't get to the food before Penny can. You know, and I think of the odds that this paralytic could ever get anything from this rich man's table. The dogs always beat him to it. But see, back then they deliberately dropped food. They deliberately discarded it. At least the rich did. They had servants to pick it up. See, they didn't use napkins then. They didn't have utensils. So they would use bread, and they would sop up the sauces and stuff with the bread and eat that way. At the end of their meal, what they would do is what they used for a napkin was a slice of bread or two slices of bread. They take the bread and wipe their hands off and wipe their face off and then toss it. And this is what Lazarus wanted. This. You know, this piece of bread that had been used to just wipe off the slop. But he couldn't get that. The dogs beat him to it. See, he could only lie there and hope that this rich man and his brothers would walk by and have pity on him. But apparently they didn't. So the rich man dies, and Lazarus dies. Everybody does, rich or poor. They all die in the same ways. You know, that fact just perplexed King Solomon. He didn't get it. He was a guy that fared sumptuously like this rich man did. And he was told that a lot of the favor that he received was because of God. And so Solomon kind of grew up in this sense of rich people are blessed people and poor people are not blessed people. And he couldn't figure out, why do the rich die just like the poor? Didn't make sense to him. He wrote in Ecclesiastes that he lived in a way that he denied himself nothing. Yet much of this book of Ecclesiastes is about his lament of his realization that riches don't get you much in life, and they get you nothing in death. Solomon suffered from what I would call LOSS disease, leanness of soul syndrome. Had everything, but wasn't satisfied. Called it vanity. In the end, Solomon died just like everyone else. Death happens to the wise, and death happens to the fool. It's all vanity. He wrote in Ecclesiastes 12:7. This is a slide I'll be using. I was looking for a slide about heaven, and I was looking for lights and clouds and different things like that. And then I thought, what do I want to see in heaven? What do I want heaven to be like? And I found this picture of Jesus, and I thought, you know, that's heaven. So that's what we're going to be using for our slides. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And then he wrote in Ecclesiastes 12:13-14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is the end of the book. Here's his conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The religious leaders didn't believe Solomon. Neither did the rich man. Jesus had just told them before this parable, God knows your heart. And Solomon reminds us that God doesn't turn a blind eye to what he knows about us. Now the parable, as I said, is a parable of contrast. There's a life that is lived constantly with God in focus. And then there are lives that are lived that don't focus on God. Much depends on our viewpoint, our focus, our reason for being. One was buried, the other probably was not. The Valley of Hinnom, or the Valley of Gehenna, was just outside of Jerusalem, and it was really the dump, the trash heap. And what they would do was would just take all the trash and dump it in this Valley of Hinnom, and then they would burn the garbage. And what they would do also, if a body was found and it's not important, like Lazarus was seemed not to be important, they just pick up the body and toss it with the trash, and the body would burn along with the trash. But although Lazarus' body burned, he didn't feel a thing, and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise. Man tossed him, angels carried him. Rich man, he probably got a glorious funeral and a burial. Remember, the rich would hire mourners, and they would weep and wail, and you know the burial time of a rich person was really something extravagant, and I bet his was. Listen to this quote from Erwin Lutzer. The arrival at the point of death is instant, and the person is fully aware of whether he or she is in horror or in splendor, in hell or in heaven. And so while relatives and friends plan your funeral, deciding on a casket, a burial plot, and who the pallbearers shall be, you will be more alive than you have ever been. You will either see God on his throne, surrounded by angels and redeemed humanity, or you will feel an indescribable weight of guilt and abandonment. There is not a destination midway between these two extremes, just gladness or gloom. Those who find themselves in gloom will discover that the beautiful words spoken in their eulogy bear no resemblance to the reality that now confronts them. Jesus didn't say the angels carried the rich man. He just looked up and found himself where he thought Lazarus should have been. He found himself in torment, and his father Abraham, it says, was afar. Abraham was the Jews' claim to heaven. See, they thought, as long as I'm related to Abraham, I've got heaven all sewed up. I'm a Jew. I'm Abraham's child. And here he is in torment, and Lazarus is with Abraham, and he's not. How could that be? In Matthew 3, we have the story of John the Baptist and then of Jesus confronting the Pharisees and Sadducees. And in verses 8 and 9, he says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You better look at repentance. Don't make your claim to heaven because Abraham's your father. And then he says in Matthew 8, 10 to 12, when Jesus heard it, oh, this is talking about the centurion that came to Jesus and asked him to heal his son. And he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith. Was it his servant? This is a jog. Either way, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, speaking of the Jews, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, Abraham is not going to get you in. And that's what they were believing. And Jesus is making it very clear in this parable. It's not the way you think. So this rich man is experiencing the fact that Jesus knew what he was talking about. His claim to heaven, his heritage with Abraham, had nothing for him. Okay, let's take a few minutes. I want to look at what we can understand from Scripture about life after death. Jesus is teaching about a place called Hades or Sheol. It's Hades in the New Testament, Sheol in the Old Testament. Same thing, but not the same as hell. Hades is and was the temporary place of the dead. Now, I say is because it still is the temporary place for those that are in the torment side. I say was because the paradise side, where the beggar was, is now emptied. The paradise side has all been carried to heaven, or at least those in the paradise side are now in heaven. Here's an example, or in the Old Testament, the word was Sheol. It's also hell, the same Hebrew word for Sheol is grave. So we've got it saying, woo, is that me? Maybe some thunder will come out or something, I don't know. But anyway, the same word translated Sheol in the Old Testament has been translated grave and has been translated as hell. Same place. And this is a place that Jesus is talking about in this parable. Let me give you some examples. Proverbs 9:18. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. So, this is speaking of those that choose a life of folly. They don't know that the dead are there and guests are in the depths of hell. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. So here we've got the psalmist knowing, I'm going to go to the grave, but he's going to redeem me out of it. I'm going to Sheol, not grave like you and I think of, but Sheol grave. And God is going to, the righteous expected God to redeem them from that side of Hades. Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, again Sheol, and all nations that forget God. Now forget is turn from, neglect, or forget. Genesis 44:29, but if you take this one also from me and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave, to Sheol. Now Jacob said that. Now we know Jacob to be quite a conniver, but he ended up to be a real godly guy. And we see in Exodus 3:15, when Moses asks God, who do I tell the people sent me? God says this to him, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So God is putting his seal of approval on Jacob, and Jacob expected to go to the grave. Psalm 88:3, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. Again, Sheol. We've got to make sure we understand that's the same thing. David said that. Righteous David. He knows he's going to Sheol. We think of it as a terrible place, but we are starting to understand there's two sides of it. Psalm 89:48. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave, from the power of Sheol? See, everybody before the cross expected to go to Sheol. So Hades is a place everybody went to, righteous or unrighteous. And Jesus reveals in the story that one side you could look forward to going to, the other side people would dread. Two parts. In our story, Lazarus was in one part, the comfort side, and the rich man was in another, the torment side. The righteous knew their place in Sheol would be a place of comfort. And they knew it was only temporary, because we see in verses like Hosea 13:14, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. So God is saying, I'm going to take them out of the grave. Ransom, relieve, deliver. Job knew it too. It said in Job 19:25-27, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And one more. Job 33:24. Then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. I have found a ransom. So Old Testament saints did not expect to stay in Sheol, but they expected to go there when they died. We find a transition in the writings of the apostles. See, they no longer speak of Sheol as a place of death for the saints. They speak of heaven. They speak of being in the presence of Jesus. Jesus isn't in Sheol. Jesus is in heaven. And New Testament saints, when we die, we go immediately to be with the Lord in heaven. Not Sheol, not Hades. If you notice, the New Testament apostles always talked about going up. Old Testament, they talked about going down. So when did this change occur from going down into Sheol to going up into heaven as saints? Well, Ephesians 4:8-10 tells us, therefore he, being Jesus, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So it's believed here that he went down into Sheol and took those that were in paradise and took them back up to heaven. It says, now this ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Kind of complicated, but it's one of the only ones we have that show that Jesus descended and then ascended, and when he did, he led captivity captive. 1 Peter 3:19 and 20 also seems to verify this. So our best understanding is while Jesus' body was in the grave for those 3 days, he went down into Sheol, got the saints that were in the paradise side, took them up into heaven and led captivity captive. And from then on, from the resurrection on, when a saint dies, we go straight to heaven. The paradise side of Hades is empty. The torment side of Hades is unfortunately full of a lot of people still. When he went down into the paradise side, he was able to preach to them and tell them, it's done. The work to be able to get you into heaven, the full payment, the full sacrifice is finished. And now they could go into heaven. So the paradise side of Hades is empty. Torment side remains until the great white throne judgment that we find in Revelation 20:13. It tells us that death and Hades will deliver up the dead who were in them, and they will be judged according to their works. Saints aren't judged according to our works, are we? But the dead are. The dead that are in the torment side of Hades. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15 says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Death, Hades, and all those whose names are not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's what we know as hell. See, as paradise was kind of taken and emptied into heaven, one day Hades will be taken and emptied into hell. Warren Wiersbe said, "If hell is the permanent place of the damned, then Hades is a temporary jail." And I think about that. You know, I hear people say they go to jail and they have prison to look forward to, and that's the scary part. You know, so I think Hades is awful, but hell somehow is going to be even worse. John 3, verses 18 to 19 says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. One reason, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Believers will not face the great white throne judgment. Our sins were judged at the cross. Our sins are all paid for. Those whose names are in the book of life, it's like we get a free pass. I called it this morning a get out of jail free pass, but we never have to go to jail, so we don't need that. Escape the whole thing. Paid for, expensive price for us to be able to do that. Paid for with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But see, after that judgment, after Jesus has taken care of everyone, Satan, Hades, all those whose names are not written in the book of life, after that's all taken care of, we move into Revelation 21, and it's just family time. From Revelation 21 on into eternity, it's family time. It's just the King of Kings and all his kids. And he spends all of Revelation 21 and 22 just saying, okay, now look, this is the way I wanted it to be. This is the way it's going to be forever and ever. I make all things new. Now, the parable back there. Verse 23, "And being in torment in Hades, What do we know about Hades? It's a place of torment. It's a place of apparent heat, as we find this rich man just longing for a little water to cool the tip of his tongue. I wonder if he thought of Lazarus longing for just a little crumb of bread to soothe the ache in his stomach. There was a flame. That's why he needed the cooling sensation of the water. But there would be none. What does the Bible tell us about hell? Jesus spoke of it more than any others. He was the one who warned us most about hell. He was the most concerned about hell. People talk about God not being a loving God, and yet it's Jesus that warned over and over again. It's Jesus that talked about hell. And then he did all he could do, paid the greatest price to keep people from going there. We are told these things in Scripture about hell. We are told it's a furnace of fire. We're told there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. I looked up the definition of gnashing, and one of the definitions is grinding. Have you ever been around someone that grinds their teeth? You know, and to think about being around a lot of people grinding their teeth for eternity would be a horrible thing. Fire that shall not be quenched. Their worm shall not die. Outer darkness. Torment. How long will those who have rejected Jesus be tormented like that? Matthew 25:46 says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, I don't know why the translators use two different words, everlasting and eternal, because it's the exact same Greek word. If eternal life is eternal and everlasting, same Greek word, then hell is eternal and everlasting. And Jesus is warning over and over again about it. In fact, the same word is used in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Same Greek word. So we see that we can add to the description of hell that it is everlasting. All these things, everlasting. I know when I'm hurting or going through something hard, if I know there's an end date, you know, I can convince myself, just hang in there. You know, it'll be over. But what comfort can you offer anyone that's there? Everlasting stuff. Awful stuff. Very, very long time is everlasting. And no relief. The rich man, he asked Abraham for some relief. We find Abraham's reply in verses 25 and 26. "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." The rich man had received his good things, the things he lived for, the things he wanted. That was part of his problem. See, he lived for those good things. In Matthew 6, Jesus spoke of the seemingly good things the religious rulers did for the praise of man. And after each, he warned, they have their reward. This rich man had received all his rewards in this life. Now nothing is said of this man being evil or doing any bad thing. He could probably say, like many people say, "I've been a good person. I've never hurt anybody." The only thing Jesus had to say about him was that he was characterized by the externals. Remember, this parable is told after the parable of the unjust steward and the warning to use our resources to prepare for the world to come. And this rich man didn't do that. We had Luke 6:24 in our homework, but I wanted to look at that in the next two verses. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophet. Whoa. We will see in Revelation when it is, we see that word woe, it's punishment's on the way. This is serious stuff. When we live for our riches, when we live for the praise of men. Now notice this rich man wasn't asking for a reconsideration. You know, all the things people say they're going to say to God and they're going to do when they get in hell. He didn't say to Abraham, I don't deserve to be here. He didn't say to Abraham, this is a little extreme in this punishment. See, often when the subject of hell comes up, people accuse God of being unloving. No one in hell will ever do that. They will bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ and fully realize they should have bowed to that lordship when they could have, when they had a choice. No one in hell will say to God, you put me here. They'll know. And no one in heaven will not be saying those words. See, everyone in heaven will be saying, God, you put me here. And no one in hell will say, God, you put me here. Many of the parables of Jesus warned heaven is going to be full of a lot of people that you wouldn't expect to be there. And hell is going to be full of a lot of people who themselves didn't expect to be there. There will be many people in hell surprised that they're there. They, like the Pharisees, thought heaven was all sewed up. Good people. Everybody goes to heaven. You know, all the excuses, all the things people have said. Many are going to find themselves surprised in hell. But there will be no one surprised to be in heaven. Why is that? Because everyone in heaven has trusted the promise of Jesus Christ to get them there. And if we trust that promise, we know we're going there. And we're not going to be surprised to be there. And we will say, he got us there. See, in the end, everybody's going to believe the same thing. It's just that those in hell believed too late. And then Abraham mentioned that fixed gulf. Immovable. No one can cross it. See, wherever you land in death, that's where you stay. And then the realization of the rich man. I'm here, and I'm here forever without the possibility of parole or comfort. So his next request we see in verses 27 and 28. I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he, being Lazarus, may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Send Lazarus. They'll remember Lazarus. We saw Lazarus every day. We saw him outside the gate. Send Lazarus. They'll believe him. Send Lazarus. He'll tell them we had it all wrong. We thought we were going to heaven and he was going to hell. He went to heaven and I'm in hell. Send Lazarus. How many times have you heard people describe hell as it's going to be just one big party? You know, it's going to be okay because all my friends are going to be there. Mark Twain is quoted as saying, I'll take heaven for the climate and hell for society. Oh, what a scary statement to make. Even people in Hades have a concern for the loss, but they can't do anything about it. See, this man didn't want his friends with him. He didn't want his brothers with him. There would be no comfort in that. This rich man should have read the warnings in Psalm 49. Being a good Jew, probably did. I had you put it in your homework, but it's just so good. I wanted to read some of the verses tonight. So if you would turn to Psalm 49. Psalm 49, and I want to read verses 6 through 20. Because it describes this rich man. Verse 6 starts out, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he, those whom the Lord has redeemed, should continue to live eternally and not see the pit, literally the pit of destruction. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool, and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, men, though in honor, does not remain. He is like beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings, who agree with them. And then it says, Selah, you know, pause. Stop for a minute and think about it. Think about our priorities. Think about how we might think the riches of this world and the good things of this world are statements of God's approval. And then verse 14 says, like sheep, they are hid. They are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And after their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And again, Selah. You know, just stop and you look at the destination and the torment that those who have rejected God have coming. And then this incredible statement, but God will redeem my soul from the grave, from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. You know, Selah, stop and think about that. That's a glorious, wonderful statement for us who are on this side of knowing Jesus. And then verse 16, do not be afraid when one becomes rich. Don't let it threaten you. When the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Putting it all into perspective, only if this rich man would have believed the words of Moses and the prophets. So Abraham's reply to this rich man's request, send Lazarus to my brothers, no can do. Wouldn't work anyway. This verse answers the question many people ask. What is it that took this man to hell? What is it that causes people to go to hell? What determines that? Look at verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You see, looking for a sign is often a statement of saying the word of God isn't enough. And this man wanted his brothers to have a sign. And he said, they have enough. They have Moses and the prophets. This rich man wasn't in torment because he was rich, but because riches were his God and God wasn't his God. Abraham was very rich, and we find him on the paradise side. The rich man was in Hades for the same reason all who are in Hades are there. One reason was simply and only because he had not believed Moses and the prophets. The words of Moses and the words of the prophets were enough to steer a person to heaven. The reason and the only reason people go to hell is they don't believe the word of God. Remember when Jesus was on the road of Emmaus? And what did he do? He took the Old Testament scriptures and showed how it pointed to him. And with the Messiah, how the Messiah would suffer and die and be resurrected. All there. Jesus warned the Pharisees in John 5:38-40. He says, but you do not have his word abiding in you. How does he know that? How does he know a person has God's word abiding in them or not? Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Now look at verse 30. See, he didn't believe Moses, and he doesn't believe Abraham. He's still arguing. So he says in verse 30, no, Father Abraham, you're wrong. Moses and the prophets aren't enough. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. See, he got that part too late, but he got the part that repentance is necessary. Scripture taught it. John the Baptist taught it. Repentance is necessary. And then he points to the Lamb of God who can take care of the sin of the world. The rich man knew what Moses and the prophets had taught. He just denied what they taught. And Jesus closed the story with these words, because there was nothing else to say. Verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises from the dead. Persuaded here is the word believe. Of course, we know that soon after that, a man named Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus challenged Mary and Martha with these words. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Mary and Martha believed. But the religious rulers didn't. Rather, they sought to kill Lazarus. It didn't make believers out of them. It made murderers out of them. Wouldn't you have thought when they saw Lazarus rise from the dead, it would have jogged their memory about that parable and they would get it? But they didn't want to. They didn't want to believe because their life was all wrapped up in this life and the approval of men in this life. And Jesus and Lazarus were taking away from them the approval and the following of the men, and that was more important to them and following our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to close with this story. A man was on an ocean liner, and he's leaning over the rail, and he's flipping something up, catching it, flipping it, catching it. Onlooker walks by, and he says, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm tossing a diamond. It's the most valuable thing I have in all my life. Keeps flipping it up. Onlooker says, aren't you afraid of losing it? Nah, been doing this for a long time, at least a half hour. Nothing ever happens. Flip, catch. But there might come a last time, the onlooker said. I hadn't thought about it. Flips it up, falls into the water. Says the man was aghast, and he said, oh, lost, lost, lost. And see, too many look at their lives like that. You know, ocean being eternity. And they're the vessels of life. And that diamond's their soul. Just day after day, flipping it up, catching it, doing fine. And one day, and they don't know when that day will be, goes, gone, soul's gone. And eternity has been determined for them. Too often, man doesn't think about that. Every once in a while, does when a friend dies or there's a major catastrophe. You know, they start thinking briefly about death for a while. But then they start thinking, well, I'm basically a good person. And a God of love wouldn't condemn a decent person to hell, not a person like me. And they put it out of their minds again and start going back to pursuing the good life. And then they find that they have all their rewards of a good life in this life. And when they pass on to the next, they find they've got no more rewards coming, but only torment. May we be grateful to be on that heaven side, but may we be burdened for the lost. And may we be especially burdened for those who think like this rich man, like the Pharisees, I'm okay. Yeah, I believe, and you see no evidence in their lives. Jesus cared enough to confront the Pharisees who rejected him over and over again, warning, 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 because he loved them. May we love like he has. Will you pray with me? Father, we praise you for doing everything that you did to secure us for yourself. Because, Lord, we know you hate sin. You can't stand sin. And we can't do anything about it. But you sent your Son. And oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for shedding your blood, the only thing that can wash us clean enough to stand before you, our holy God. Thank you for doing all that it took. Now, Lord, may we have a burden for the lost. May we care. May we not settle for a flippant answer from someone when they say they're going to heaven. May we really care enough to push a little bit, not worrying about justifying ourselves amongst men, getting approval from men, but getting a smile from your face and bringing others to eternity with us, eternity in heaven. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's not fun to talk about hell. You know, and I thought about, remember the story, you've probably heard it, of Satan getting together with his demons and trying to figure out how to trick people, and one says, comes up and says, well, let's tell them there's no heaven, and he says, oh, they know better, let's tell them there's no hell, and kind of brushes that one off, and the conclusion is, let's tell them there's no hurry. But you know what, tonight I realize that thing about let's tell them there's no hell, that's a powerful lie of the enemy. You know, and I felt such a heaviness and just a, he doesn't want us talking about hell. You know, and we want to talk about God's goodness, of course, and the glory of Jesus. But Jesus talked about hell a lot. And we need to take hell seriously. And I've just really felt this heaviness tonight. But the importance of it, we resist it because it's not something fun to talk about. And yet I think it's very important. So may we be challenged. God bless you, ladies.